The title of today's sermon is Seven-Step Plan. An alternate title to today's sermon might be The Seven Basic Steps to the Plan of God. That's a little bit long to get on a tape or even on your notes, but that's what we're talking about, the basic steps. So let's pick it up here where Paul is leading up to this concept. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, brethren, not only are the basic steps, the seven basic steps listed here, I've enumerated them in my Bible. And I would suggest that either you do it in your Bible or in your notes, because I'm going to just refer today quite often to step number one, step number four, step number six, so forth. The first one he has here, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So I have that as step number one in the plan of God, repentance from dead works. And of faith toward God. That's number two. I would suggest, brethren, that you put your marker here in Hebrews 6. We'll need a couple of markers today, because I'll refer to this quite often, this list here, this scriptural list of these various and different basic steps to the plan of God. So faith is number two. Number three would be, we find it here in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, and I'll call your attention right there to the fact that baptisms is plural. There's more than one kind of baptism. So baptism is point number three, or step number three, and of laying on of hands. This is one of the basic doctrines of Jesus Christ, laying on of hands. And there are churches who totally omit the laying on of hands. Don't understand it, don't use it, don't talk about it. It's not a part of their faith. The next one, and then resurrection of the dead, that's number five, and of eternal judgment, that's number six, and then number seven is where Paul started in verse one. Let us go on to perfection. Even now, let me have you turn over to Leviticus 23 and put one of your markers there as well, brethren, in Leviticus 23. We know Leviticus 23 very well. Leviticus 23 is where we find the holy days of God. And I submit to you that these holy days are an exact parallel. They tie in perfectly with the plan of God. When we know the holy days, when we keep the holy days, when we understand the meaning of the holy days, that also delineates the plan of God in our lives. And we find it here in Leviticus 23. Now let's just begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord. These are God's feasts, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation. And we'll enumerate them as we go along and tie them together with the list that we found in Hebrews 6. Showing that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, God's plan is consistent. And so we have these seven major steps. And there are many, many points to the plan of God, but we'll just point out the major ones as we go along today. Brethren, it is of the utmost importance that we know and understand the plan of God. What is God doing? It is, brethren, it's revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. God is opening our understanding to what he is doing. And that tells me that it's incumbent on us to know it, to live it, to practice it. Why is God revealing so much of this wisdom and understanding of his plan to us? And we need to understand from day to day, and as we go through our lives, where we are in the plan of God. Now, God has us live through the plan each year. We keep the holy days each year. We observe each day each year. We see that very clearly set forth here in Leviticus 23. So that we go through Passover all the way to the last great day once a year. And as we live the plan of God, we should not say to ourselves, you know what, I got baptized 10, 15, 20 years ago, and that's way beyond me. I'm way down here going on to perfection, as we just saw in Hebrews 6:1. I don't need to concern myself with the others. No, brethren, we need to be in a continual state of repentance, a continual state of all of the others, because we're human, we're in the flesh, we're forgetful. We need to go over those little by little, you know, even day by day, as much as we can possibly live the plan of God day by day. The people in the world are not aware of the plan of God. They don't even know there's the plan of God. They can't know it. But for us, the plan of God should be so well known and understood by all of us, the people of God, the children of God, those whom God is calling, that every part of Scripture has its place in this sequential plan of God. Brethren, there is no doubt but that God desires that we know His plan. And I might ask the rhetorical question, how well do you know the plan of God? Can you write it down? Can you list it? Maybe when we read Hebrews 6 a while ago, you might have said, that doesn't really sound like a plan. Well, as we flesh it out, turn to some of the scriptures today, we'll see that it is a sequential plan being worked out among those whom God is calling and working with at this time. Notice in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of His promise, that's the called out ones, the immutability of His counsel. You know what that means, the immutability of His counsel? That means that it is absolutely positively impossible for the plan of God to change. The counsel of God is worked out. God perfected it seven times before He began creation. And so it is sure, it is firm, and He confirmed it by an oath. So God knows where He's going. He knows what He's doing. He's working out our part in His plans. So we need to be very cognizant of how our plans fit into God's plan, because God's plan will be. Our plans are often quite foolish. We don't see the plan of God in our own lives. But brethren, you and I are so greatly privileged to know the plan of God, which is in progress. It's being worked out in our lives, and it is right on schedule. So let's ask the question again. Where are we currently in the plan of God? Now, that question could be answered a couple of ways. Where are we currently in the plan of God in our own lives? There are some of us who are babes in Christ, as Paul just referred to. There are some who are more mature. And there's also the world. Where's the world? You know, this world of, you know, 6 or 7 billion men, women, and children. Where is it in the plan of God? Because both of those have to work out. The church, God is working with His church, but God is also working the world into His plan. It's all going to come together. God is a very wise master builder. He is the architect of His plan. If we are not ultimately in the kingdom of God, everything else, all else that we think, all else that we believe or do is useless and worthless if we're not ultimately in the kingdom of God. God is not willing that any of us should perish. I might repeat that again today. So let's go through the seven steps of the plan of God and incorporate the meaning of the holy days. And I'm going to do it briefly at first and just so that you get your mind around the fact that these points, let's call them points, these steps that we've just seen in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, are indeed steps in the plan of God. Okay, number one, repentance. All right, there's a lot to be said about repentance and how we get there. First of all, God the Father must call. God must grant repentance. God must give us that opportunity for repentance, as it says in the Old Testament, turn around, go the other way. We'll turn to some of those scriptures. Okay, step number two, faith, just briefly, faith. We'll give them I'll give them a more permanent name in just a few minutes, brethren. What is faith? Faith is a gift of God also. It's not something that we can work up, but it has greatly to do with obedience to God, just as we saw in Leviticus 23 just a moment ago. About the Sabbath. If we're not obedient to the Sabbath, we say, oh, I know about the Sabbath, but I'm not going to live it. I'm not going to keep it. I'll just go to work today. I'll do my own pleasure today. It won't be a day of worship and recognition that it's godly time. Well, God's not going to put us into his plan. He's not going to put us into his kingdom because we will not learn the way of God. We will not learn the plan of God. We won't be able to live the plan of God in our daily lives because we've never known it. Number three, baptism. Baptism is by water immersion. It's a picture of our burial. You can read in Romans 6. We're not going to touch on that today. We can't begin to flesh out all of these points because that's the entire Bible in its complexity. But in Romans 6, it talks about we bury the old man of sin. We rise anew in Christ. Point number four, laying on of hands. That has to do with receiving God's Holy Spirit. It has to do with becoming children of God, veritable children of God. Now, in the flesh, we're the children of God, it says in 1 John 2. Right now, we're the children of God. And that does not come about just for the wishing or, picking up the Bible and saying, you know what, I'd like to be a child of God. We don't bring it about. God brings it about. And it has to do with the laying on of hands. Step number five, resurrection of the dead. That is a step in the plan of God. If there were no resurrection of the dead, we would be like any other animal that dies, turns to dust, and is gone forever and ever. Point number five, step number five, the resurrection of the dead, is literally, it means that we are raised to life again. In Daniel chapter 7, I'd like to pick up just one brief verse here in 27 because it is so encouraging. This is the fulfillment of the plan of God. Way back here in Daniel, and Daniel was told, look, Daniel, you're not going to understand. Just close up the book, seal it, till the time of the end. Daniel didn't understand this, but notice verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, that's every square inch of the earth, of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Brethren, that is so encouraging, so positive that God's plan is going to be worked out just as God said that it would. Now, Jesus Christ came along for us about 2,000 years ago. It seemed it was a long time. But he told his disciples, he says, I'm going to tell you everything. I'm going to give you the straight scoop. I call you my friends. I'm not treating you like servants who don't have any idea what's going on. I'm going to tell you how it really is. And so Jesus Christ did. And all these things are opened up for us to have a true, positive, profitable relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where you have your marker, if we could go there one more time, we read, therefore, leaving the principles, and that's the Greek word arch, A-R-C-H-E. Some religions even call things like archbishop or archdiocese. They use that word. But it has to do with our foundations in the steps of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's the word of Christ, logos, let us go on to perfection. Now, that's our ultimate goal, to go on to perfection. That's step number seven, to go on to perfection, even eternal perfection, as we'll see. So this plan of God was given, first of all, to Old Testament Israel. But the New Testament Church of God observes, follows the plan of God, the holy days, these points in Hebrews 6, as well. God is gracious, not only to disclose his great design to us, but also to allow us to see his plan of salvation as it unfolds right before our eyes. So let's just talk briefly about the holy days that we've seen in Leviticus 23, because they do show the plan of God. And brethren, we're going to touch them ever so briefly, because a sermon or a multitude of sermons can be given on each one of the holy days. They are so much repeated and referred to as the plan of God throughout all the scriptures. But we saw that the first holy day was Passover. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through these that these tie hand in hand, point by point, to the steps that we see in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, brethren, these are the main areas that we're going to touch on in the sermon today, Leviticus 23 and Hebrews 6. But there are many, many, many sequences and references to the plan of God throughout the Scriptures. We can't cover them all, no more than we could read the entire Bible in a sermon. But the first one, the first step is Passover, and it has to do with our repentance. It has to do with deliverance. You know, we read about Passover back with Egypt, going through the Red Sea and so forth, but we also read about Jesus Christ being our Passover. Huge point, step number one in the plan of God. Number two, the days of unleavened bread, 7 days of unleavened bread. It shows the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It pictures our coming out of sin. I'll mention that again. But it also goes on to show the importance of belief, of faith, of obedience. And so it ties in with the points that we see in Hebrews 6. The third feast of God is a Pentecost, and that has all to do with God giving us His law at Mount Sinai, of God giving us His Holy Spirit at Acts chapter 2 to the New Testament church. Pentecost is about the availability that God has made for us to have His life, His mind, His characteristics, and God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And then we come to the Feast of Trumpets, a feast that is yet ahead of us. In the great plan of God for history and for all mankind, these first ones, Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, have been fulfilled. We'll go there and look at those scriptures. Go there and look at those scriptures in just a few moments, brother. But Trumpets has yet to be fulfilled. This is the next thing in the great epic of God's plan to be worked out. The Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to come again to this earth. And He's going to come on a day when He comes against kings and rulers and all the nations. And we'll be with Him. That is yet future. But it ties in with the points that we're looking at. The next of the holy days is Atonement. Atonement is one of these points in the plan of God that is sometimes difficult to understand. Even in the Church of God, people have been greatly confused often about atonement and what it means. You know, it has to do with reconciliation, but how? Why is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament referred to as atonement or reconciliation or mercy seat? You know, these are rather obscure concepts. But atonement, brethren, for us came when Jesus Christ died and reconciled us to God the Father. Atonement will come for the great majority of mankind, beginning with its fulfillment at atonement, right at the beginning of the thousand-year millennium, so that the people in the thousand years can be reconciled to God, have a relationship with God, be led by God's Holy Spirit when God's Holy Spirit is poured out on all men. But the final fulfillment of atonement won't be until the time of Revelation 20 and verse 10. That speaks about the final disposition of Satan, the devil, when he's gotten rid of. That'll be the total fulfillment of atonement. So this plan of God has been worked out, is being worked out, will be worked out. And then we come to the last two of the Feast of God. One of them, the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing Jesus Christ reigning and ruling on this earth. He came back on trumpets. He does all of this work of purifying the earth, and then He establishes the kingdom of God and peace over all the earth. We'll be reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ, those who are in the first and better resurrection. And then the last great day that pictures the resurrections and the great white throne judgment and so forth. So Leviticus 23 and Hebrews 6 are one and the same plan of God. Yes, they're expressed differently, and yet they are the very same seven basic steps, seven steps that Paul mentions in Hebrews 6, the seven holy days that God has for us right there in Leviticus chapter 23. The feast of the Lord, Jesus Christ kept them. The 12 apostles kept them, not just when Jesus was alive, but after he was dead and after everything was nailed to the cross, as Protestants like to say, the apostles kept them to the very end of their lives. And not only the apostles, but they taught the first century a church of God to keep the holy days. We know, you can refer to it as primitive Christianity, first century Christianity, but the Christians, before they were led away into apostasy, in the second, third century after Christ, they kept the holy days of God, and they stayed on track doing so. So each feast day has a special prophetic meaning. Some people go, oh, I want to hear some prophecy. There's no better prophecy than the meanings depicting the important steps in God's plan that we see in the holy days. So understanding the meanings of the feast is a gift that God has given to those of us who are in the brotherhood of the Christians, the saints, those who are being led by God's Holy Spirit, the called out ones right now. I'd like to go through them again point by point and explain them a little bit better. Beginning with Passover, with Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, all the way to the last great day of the feast spoken of in John 7:37. God's holy days explain God's intervention in bringing many sons to glory. And brethren, if you want a definition for the plan of God, that is it. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's in Hebrews. Each year, God intends that we go through the entire cycle depicting his eternal plan for mankind. In fact, John, I mentioned this a while ago, wrote his gospel around Christ's public ministry following the outline of the holy days. In the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus used the occasion of the holy days to expound on their spiritual meanings, on their prophetic meanings, to show us the plan of God. So each feast day does have a special prophetic meaning depicting an important step. We're talking about the seven basic steps in God's salvational plan, in God's salvational process for all of mankind. And so we find, after keeping the holy days, that we have a deeper understanding of the meaning of God's feast, how they depict the plan of God. But it only comes with their persistent, their continuous, their constant observance. And they are going to be kept today. Some people say, well, it's been done away with. Turn over to Zechariah 14, brethren. Some of you have seen this before, but I just want to point it out. I have not pointed this out in a good long time, but God's holy days are going to be kept even after Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God. And you might say, well, what for? After Jesus Christ gets here, everybody will know the plan of God. There are scriptures that say we won't have to teach our brother because everybody will know the plan of God, what God's worked out. Well, yeah, that's true. But they'll know it because they'll be living it and keeping it, even in the millennium. That's because all of God's holy days have a great meaning. Not only have they not been done away with, the Bible clearly shows that the feast of the Lord will continuously be kept throughout the millennium. That's after Jesus Christ has established the kingdom of God on earth. Those people in the millennium, not just those of us who reign and rule with Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll be keeping Passover with Jesus Christ. Jesus looks forward to keeping the Passover, he told his disciples, and we'll be included in that number who keep the Passover during the millennium. But all the people of the earth will know the plan of God and keep all of the holy days. Notice Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a millennial scripture, brethren. That applies to the future. So you and I, we need to know and know thoroughly the plan of God. We need to know the steps. We need to know the process. We need to know the sequence by which it takes place, so that when we're studying, when we're talking to one another, and we're reading a part of the Bible, we can say, this part is step number two, or step number seven, or step number one, and understand where it fits. I fear, brethren, that too many have fallen away because they just saw the Bible as so much rigmarole, and you know, it's all sanctimonious kind of sounding, and they couldn't put the pieces together. It is important. God desires that we know His plan, the steps to His plan. There is a process. It's not just, you know, like a tossed salad, you know, just happening. It's not that way. God expects us to do our part in His plan because He is using us as instruments and laborers right now. Jesus said that He completed what was given Him to do. Paul says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Brethren, we too have a part to play in the plan of God. That plan that David wrote about in Psalm 33, where he said, God's plan, God's counsel, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His hearts are to all generations. That's Psalm 33:11. But we know that Jesus, and this would be step number seven, I'll just refer to them. He just put a number seven with Matthew 25:34. Some verses have duplicate and multiple meanings. It might refer to step two and step seven, some verses. You know, I'm not saying that it applies solely to one point, because there are multiple fulfillments of the plan of God being worked out among His people and among the world, that among those in the past and those in the future. But in Matthew 25 and verse 34, we read where Jesus Christ is going to say, Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the King say to them on His right hand, this is step number seven, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the fulfillment, step number seven. We'll talk about these specifically in just one moment. We're almost there, brethren. God's will, God's plan is that everyone should inherit eternal life. That, as I mentioned a while ago, none should perish, but should become sharers in God's divine nature. Everyone should see God's glory. They should see His splendor, His wisdom, His love, His compassion, His mercy. You put any attribute of God in there that you can possibly think of. God's plan is the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the plan of God creating us in His image. We are being created in the image of God. That's what God's plan is. And so God's plan is not hidden. It's not a mystery to those of us who are the children of God. Now let's go through, in the time that we have remaining, let's go through the steps one by one, and I'll try not to deviate. We'll do step number one. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 6, and we saw it in verse 1. I'm turning there now, and I'll read it. I've called step number one foundation. You might want to call it more specifically foundation of repentance, as we saw Paul saying when he's referring to strong meat. You know, I don't want to have to lay again the foundation of repentance. So foundation is step number one. And these are sequential. We'll list them the way that Paul has listed them in Hebrews 6, and God has listed them in Leviticus 23. And let's just go through them just briefly, brethren. And I'll have you turn over to John chapter 6. Keep that marker here, right here in Hebrews 6, because we'll go from time to time. I just want to show you that we're following this list. But, brethren, let's understand that our Christianity is living the plan of God. In John chapter 6, I'd like to point out in verse 40, first of all, John 6 in verse 40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see our calling, that God is calling us. You can also put down John 6, 44. Now, when we drop down to John 6, 44, we come to step number one, because that was step number seven. In verse 40, that's step number seven, you know, this everlasting life at the last day. But then John, in verse 44, drops down to step number one, the one we're talking about, the foundation of repentance. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So we go back to number seven again, from step one to step seven. You can also put John 6 in verse 65. It refers to step number one. But now I'd like you to turn over, brethren, to John chapter 17. And we're turning over to John chapter 17 because I want to tie together this concept where God the Father calls us. How do we become answerable, looking to Jesus Christ for redemption and so forth, if God the Father is the one that calls us? And the answer is God the Father gives us to Jesus Christ. He's the one that selects us. He's the one that calls us, but he turns us over to Jesus Christ. Notice in John chapter 17, verse 6. John 17 and verse 6. Jesus says, and he's saying this to the disciples, but you'll see that it applies to us as well. I've manifested your name, Father, to the men, that's the disciples, which you gave me out of the world. Notice that. That you gave me out of the world. God the Father gave the disciples to Jesus Christ. And he does the same thing with us. Thine they were. They belong to you, Father, and you gave them to me. So I wanted to make that point clear. God the Father calls us, but he turns us over to Jesus Christ. They've kept your word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. So the things that Jesus Christ had came from the Father. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. So we see that Jesus Christ received us, as it were, from the Father. Notice verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Okay, now, when will we behold God's glory? That's down at step number six and then step number seven. We'll see that. That's not right now. We don't see the glory of God. We can't see God right now, not in the flesh, which you have given me, for you loved me beginning before the foundation of the world. So this verse alone is talking about the resurrection and eternal judgment, just right there in verse 24. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. You can put down Hebrews 5 and verse 9. We're not going to go there. I'd like to, brethren, have you also, while we're right here, look at verse 11. This is John 17 and verse 11. Jesus is saying, this is the night before Jesus died. He says, and now I am no more in the world, speaking of the next day, because he would die the next day on Passover. Again, step number one, we're looking at the foundation of repentance, but it ties right in with Passover, step number one. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name. We're the children of God. We're the children of God. He keeps us through his own name. Those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then go over to verse 16, brethren. They are not of the world. See, we're told in 2 Corinthians, come out of the world. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Set them apart. Sanctify them through your truth. See, learning God's truth on the Sabbath is what sets us apart. Living it sets us apart. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So we're given that, brethren. And then let's go down to verse 20. I want you to see that night that Jesus Christ prayed, he was praying for you and for me, just as well as for the disciples. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We're reading those words right now. We do believe God the Father has called us. He's given us to Jesus Christ as well. Verse 21, that they all, us, the disciples, all of us may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we see that very, very clearly. Let's go all the way to point number 7. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Well, see, we don't have the glory of Jesus Christ yet. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in you know, splendorous glory. We don't see that yet, but God has reserved it for us, those who follow the plan of God, to fruition. I have given them. The glory is given to us. It's a done deal. We just have to work it on out the rest of our lives, that they may be one even as we are one. So it's very beautifully laid out there. But let's, brethren, let's go over to Jeremiah. I'd like to go to the Old Testament and show you that repentance was explained even to those of the Old Testament. Anytime you're reading in the Old Testament and you come to the phrase, turn ye, T-U-R-N, turn ye, Y-E, that means you, plural, turn around. The word literally means reversal. Jeremiah chapter 25, I'd like you to see just one example of what we are to turn around from. This is repentance. This is the foundation. This is step number one. We have to do it. Everyone in the Old Testament had to do it. All in the church have to do it. We all have to repent. Jesus Christ is the only one who never had to repent or will not have to repent. He was perfect in every way, spotless, without blemish. That's why he can be our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. But notice in Jeremiah 25 and verse 5, this word means reversal as we come to it. This is Jeremiah explaining to Judah and Israel that they're going into captivity for their sins. And he's referring to what the other prophets have said. They said, turn ye. That's reverse. Go in the opposite direction, 180 degrees. Turn ye again, now everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. You know, in other words, you're about to lose what God has given you, this promised land. Go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them and so forth. You read down through here. You know, God will bless you and not hurt you if you follow God's ways. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, verse 7, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Yeah, they were kicked out. And then it goes on to talk about the 70 years of captivity that they would be in because they would not turn ye. They would not repent. We're talking about point number one. And we talked about Passover. You can just put in your notes Passover there in Leviticus 23 and verse 5. And that points to our deliverance and having our sins covered, Jesus laying down his life for us, and also giving us an example that we should lay our lives down for others as well. Brethren, this sermon is only the briefest survey of these seven steps. Again, it'd take the entire Bible to fill in all the revealed pertinent details of what God is doing according to his plan. But let's understand, our Christian calling is for the sole purpose of fulfilling the plan of God. God is calling us to place us in his plan and to fulfill the plan of God. Christians, we, brethren, live lives of continuous repentance and our deep appreciation for the redemption that Jesus Christ has worked for us. Let's go to step number two. Step number two I call believe in God. Believe in God, step number two. And it has to do with belief, obedience, coming out of sin. And let me have you turn over to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, brethren, is where Moses strikes the rock to get some water for the children of Israel. And we read how he goes about it. Exodus 17 in verse 1. Because when we get to believe in God and faith, let's compare this to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the coming out of sin, believing in God, belief in God is the same as obedience to God, which is coming out of sin. They're all one and the same. And we see here that there's a time when Moses is following what God said very closely. They've just come out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea and so forth. And we see, let's just pick it up here in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" You know, God's going to take care of you. Why are you, tempting God? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and they said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" You know, there's no water. And Moses cried unto the Lord. You know, Moses kind of throws his hand up. What can I do? He cries unto the Lord, verse 4, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're all about ready to stone me." You know, they were getting pretty vicious. Verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you the elders." You know, so God's making this a thing that comes from God. It's not, where one person can take the credit or anything. Got all the elders with him of Israel. "And take your rod, wherewith thou smote the river." So he's already used it one time to smote the river so that the water would part. "Take in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb." I will stand before. I'm sorry, verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses did what God said. He took his staff. He gave a good whack to the rock, and the water came forth. It came forth abundantly, the water, all the cows and everything. But I want to turn it over now. You know, a lot of years go by, and they have the Ten Commandments. See, that's before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. Let's go all the way back to Numbers chapter 20. Because, brethren, let's understand, belief, this is a very important point. Step number two, belief or faith in God is an absolute necessary requirement. I can't say it's just important. It's absolutely necessary. It can't be done without. We must have faith. We must believe. And that means, brethren, that we must be obedient to God. That faith without obedience is not faith. Belief without obeying God is not a belief at all. We'll see that here in Numbers chapter 20. This is a stark detail and warning that God has given us here in Numbers chapter 20 about the importance of faith. Let's pick it up here in Numbers verse 1. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, to the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. Miriam died there, and she was buried there." Verse 2. "There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." It's a repeat of what we saw. "And the people chode with Moses, and they spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us, the congregation of the Lord, into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here?" So they're really needing water. "And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or figs or vines. There's no fruit, vegetables, anything here. Neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they've built the tabernacle at this particular point. And now that they have the tabernacle, they go before God, and they fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appears unto them. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take your rod, gather you the assembly together, and speak to Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rock." Speak you unto the rock. Notice verse 8, brethren. God says, speak. Not hit it with your stick, but speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. Now, did Moses believe that? Did Aaron believe that? That all they would have to do is say, "Rock, open up, remove yourself, and let the water come forth." That's what God says is going to happen. You shall bring forth water to them out of the rock, so shall give this congregation and their beasts to drink. And so what did Moses do? Verse 9, he took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses had a temper. You know, Moses killed an Egyptian and hid the body and so forth. And this is something that runs throughout Moses' life. Notice verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. There was a specific rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, you rebels." So he's mad, and he's reading them the riot act. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Now, he includes himself with the wrong side of the equation. Moses is one of the children of Israel. But he makes himself of something else here. He sides with God. Him and Aaron are over here. "Must we fetch you this water out of the rock?" And Moses was out of line when he did that. That is not the correct posturing before God. In verse 11, look at what Moses did. He lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice. Wham, wham, he hits the rock. And, you know, now God is being called to question here. The children of Israel are looking to God, rightfully so, for God to bring forth the water. And so God gives them water. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But notice, brethren, here's an important point that we can't miss out on if we're to understand the steps of God. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not." Okay, brethren, we're talking about step number two in the plan of God is that we believe God. And God says to Moses, "You believed me not." And it's plural. "Moses, you and Aaron believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given him." Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, and neither did Aaron. Notice verse 24 right across the page. "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land," that's the promised land, "which I've given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." And so we see that Moses and Aaron weren't able to go in. If you want to put it in your notes, go over to Numbers chapter 27, and you can see where Moses also died without going into the promised land. Moses was denied the promised land because he believed not. That's how important step number two is, brethren. You can put in your notes John 6 and verse 29. "The work of God is that you believe." You believe what Jesus Christ said. You believe it enough to do it. You do what Jesus Christ said. We forgive like Jesus said to forgive. We lay our lives down as Jesus laid his life down. That's how we're to believe. John 6, 29. Put a star by it in your notes. That is how we are to believe. That is something, brethren, that we cannot omit. Let's go to step number three, and this is baptisms. All right, I'll explain baptisms. And it works like this. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. And this takes place when Jesus is on earth. I didn't find Matthew chapter 3. Excuse me just a moment. Matthew chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 11, where Jesus said, I'm sorry, this is John the Baptist. And he's explaining here in Matthew 3 that he baptizes with water, but Jesus Christ is going to baptize differently. We'll go to the example of Nicodemus in a minute. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So there we see step number one and step number three, a baptism and repentance. "But he that comes after me," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with," and notice two things, "Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand." He's thoroughly going to purge, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's two baptisms, brethren. We either end up being the children of God, obedient, baptized unto water, or we shall be the incorrigible who will be burnt up. That's called baptism here. So that's the baptisms that exist, one of water and one of fire. We want, need, the plan of God requires in step number 3 that we be baptized of water. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, it talks about how it ties together this point number 3 with the first day of unleavened bread when Israel crossed into the Red Sea. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 exactly that there's a correlation between these step number 3 and in the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. And this is step number 3. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. You know, he wants you to know that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized. You see how Paul is tying baptism in with what takes place in the Old Testament. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And over here in they did all eat of the same spiritual meat, verse 3. They did all drink of the same spiritual drink. Here, Paul is going back to step number 1, comparing what they did to Passover, you know, eating and drinking of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. They ate and drank, you know, references to the New Testament, eating and drinking of Christ tied in with the Old Testament, step number 3 here being tied all the way back to Passover and unleavened bread. Let's go on, brethren, as we go through these steps to step number 4. And I call step number 4 new birth. And this is one that has caused a considerable amount of consternation and argument in the Church of God about, you know, are we born again and so forth. Suffice it to say that when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are different from before. Before you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are a child of the flesh, a child of the world, a child of your father. Your father impregnated your mother. He gave his seed to the mother, and you were a fleshly child. When you have hands laying on you, after the requisite repentance and faith, believing in Jesus Christ and so forth, and you have hands laid on you, you receive the promise of the Father, which is God's Spirit. We become children of God. At that point, still in the flesh, but we receive a down payment, a token, an escrow of God's Holy Spirit. We begin to enjoy the sonship with God the Father. Now, back in Leviticus, you can just put down Leviticus 23:16. It takes place on the 50th day. It's Pentecost. And you can put down Acts 2 and verse 1. It talks about when Pentecost was fulfilled. It has fully come. In other words, the church received God's Holy Spirit. And you can also put down John chapter 3. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8, along in there, where Jesus Christ explains to Nicodemus that, you know, someone has to be born again. And he's talking not just about step number 4, but he's talking about the resurrection as well. He's talking about steps, you know, 6 and 7, all the way at the end of the plan of God, as it's completely worked out. Let's go to step number 5, and I call this step new life, or resurrections. Resurrections is what it calls. One was new birth, number 4. This one is new life, number 5, because it is like a new life. Hebrews 6:2 talks about you know, the doctrine of Jesus Christ about resurrections. And put in your notes, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15. Study all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's about, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrections. Notice verse 17 specifically. If Christ was not resurrected, you are still in your sins. Brethren, we are still in our sins if Jesus Christ was not resurrected. We have the hope of the resurrection. For us, at the time of the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first resurrection, the better resurrection. We will be with Christ. You can put down 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 16. It's the better resurrection. For others, for the rest of the world, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, in their order. And that's the last great day. That's the last of the holy days. So we have to understand, where do we fit in the plan of God? Step number 6, I call it the final disposition. Is called in Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment, the doctrine of eternal judgment. We're told about the last great day. That's in Leviticus 23 and verse 36. And we're told that it's a solemn assembly. In Romans chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, it says that we will stand before God. We will give an account of ourselves. You can read Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, where it tells us, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead in small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. Read all the way down through these verses here, and where it talks about the book of life, and the dead were judged out of them. This is the final disposition, the great white throne judgment. And brethren, the great white throne judgment, the last great day, is a solemn occasion because it marks man's final disposition. It marks man's final judgment in the flesh. And that's the end of flesh. After that, it's transitioning into spirit, eternal life, as sons of God. And that's a great thing. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You'll see that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was raised to glory. And it's going to be like that for the people of God. And finally, let's look at step number 7 in the plan of God. I've called it eternal perfection. It's step number 7. And we have to be living this every day in our lives, brethren, until we become a perfect man, the measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ. It says, that's in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. The last great day is pictured in John 7:37. It's talked about rivers of living water. And it's talked about the last great day. It's talked about in Revelation 21, where there's a new heaven in a new earth. That's step number 7, eternal perfection in God. And you can put in your notes, brethren, and go there to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. In fact, let me have you turn there in closing. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Brethren, I would truly like to describe to you eternal perfection. But understand this. Human words, even human intellect, cannot even imagine or grasp the glory that is yet to be revealed. It is that fantastic. So the importance of the plan of God cannot be underestimated. It is of extreme importance that we understand the plan of God, understand these steps, study them out. Brethren, I realize that we've rushed through them. We can't begin to do them justice. We'll come back and touch on them some more till we're more comfortable with these 7 steps, this 7-step plan of God. But I'd like to close in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, no one has seen the eternal glory of God, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Our human intellect is unable to even imagine the greatness of the glory of God. Neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him.